Well, grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning we'll be looking through the book of Matthew, but we'll start with Matthew chapter 2. Please open your Bibles there, where we'll be first reading the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, begins on page 849 of your pew Bibles. There's a tension that you all experience as you're without a pastor with many topical sermons. And so today we're going to be starting at this place in Matthew, but we're going to be looking at a number of passages throughout Matthew and then into the book of Hebrews and ending in the book of Revelation. But for now, we're going to start here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Pay careful attention now as you listen to God's holy and perfect word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them when the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word, by the power of your Spirit, that our hearts and our minds and our lives might be changed in the ways which we think and believe about you. We pray that you would continue to preserve your word and continue to transform our lives by the power of your Spirit and by this tool, this instrument that you have preserved for us, your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. During my time at Geneva College in the summers, I would often do carpet cleaning to earn money in the summers to sustain our family. And there was a great thing about working in the carpet cleaning industry is you got stuck in a car for 8 hours with one guy. He got a lot of evangelism. It was wonderful. But I remember when Jay and I were talking one time, he had mentioned, "You know, yeah, Jesus is a good guy. He did a lot of good stuff for humanity. I don't have anything against Jesus." And I remember thinking, there's something deeply wrong about someone who gives lip service to, "I don't have a problem with Jesus." There's something in the Gospels that we learn about Jesus Christ that is deeply wrong by someone not reverencing Jesus. He had made a terrible mistake in his nonchalant way of thinking about Jesus. And we need to make sure that even in our own hearts, in our own minds, we think of Jesus as the Gospels portray Him and as the entire New Testament portrays Him, and not as what we remember in cute Christmas movies about the nativity scene. And so your call this morning is to fall on your face and worship the Jesus of Scripture. To fall on your face and worship the Jesus of Scripture. Our first point today is that the wise men bowed to Jesus, or the magi bowed to Jesus, are you. Look with me at verses 2, 8, and 11. Chapter 2, verse 2, 8, and 11. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And then verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring word back to me that I may come and worship him also. And then verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In the Gospel of Matthew, we don't get a lengthy introduction to the story of Jesus' nativity or Jesus' incarnation like you get in Luke, but Matthew has a specific point getting straight to this part of the narrative. And he says three times in this small section that the Magi come and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews that we might go and worship him? And then Herod, when he sends them away, says, go and find him and bring word back to me that I might go and worship him. And when the Magi do find Jesus with his mother Mary, what do? They fall down and they worship him. In the Greek, there's really two words that are often used for worship. One is what you would do at the temple. It's latreo. You would go and you would offer this worship, and it was more of an idea of service. But the word that's used here is a specific word that's not typically used at the temple unless you were going into the Holy of Holies where the throne of God was. And that's proskuneo. That is bowing down and giving reverence to someone who is much greater and higher than you. If you went into the kingly court, you would also give this proskuneo, this bowing down, this royal obedience, the sign of servitude to your ruler. And this is what the Magi come to give to Jesus. They're coming that they might bow down to Jesus as one who is greater than all the other kings, one that even the stars proclaim that they should go and reverence. And see, there's a thing that we need to remember too often. We're Americans, and we don't think of kings too often. We don't even have a king of England right now. But we think about Queen Elizabeth and her husband. But in the ancient Near East, in the time that this is written, in the time of Christ, kings were semi-divine. Kings either had the favor of the gods upon them, or they were themselves gods, or at least part gods. And so when you thought of a king in this time period, you didn't just think as someone who had power, or someone who had authority, or someone who other people had trusted with, but someone who was greater in their person than you were. So if you came before a king, it's not just that that king had more authority than you, it's that that king was a more important being than you were in every aspect. That's why they would talk about it as the virtue of their birth is why they were king. And so we're not too far removed from this. Most of us are more familiar with Western monarchs, Western kings, and when you remember the Western kings of Europe, this isn't too far removed from them. Think about Louis XIV, who would call himself the Sun King, and he would purposely mix this mythology of maybe he was almost partly divine. Or you would think about the Queen of England, and it was amazing, Queen Elizabeth's coronation was the first coronation that was ever publicly televised. And I want you to hear what one of the narrators of the coronation said. When he was talking about the anointing, he said, "This is a tradition so ancient, history can barely contain it. The hallowing, the sacred, the spirit cleansed, the queen anointed, blessed, and consecrated." You hear the overt language of God blessing, consecrating, anointing the queen to be queen of England. She was the only one who would have this anointing put upon her. And this is an idea that goes back even further. And one of the main themes that Matthew brings out in the beginning of his book is that this Jesus to be born was to be Emmanuel, who was to be God with them. Someone who was greater than any other human being to ever walk the planet was going to walk with them. And the Magi get it. There are stars. There is a star that bears witness to this king. There is someone greater than them. And Jesus, it's not hard to think back again to Matthew chapter 1 and why the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 is so important, because it ties Christ to David. It ties Christ back to that kingly line. And the majority of the theme of Matthew is that the kingdom of heaven has come, and that Jesus Christ is the King of heaven. So the first thing that we see after Christ is born is that people are coming to bow down to him. So the Magi from the east, they're Bedouin ambassadors from Arabia. They're most likely nomads or rulers or stately men of a nomadic tribe. And they come to Herod. They say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" You need to remember that we might bow down, and we get it. Some of the reality of this text is lost in the idea that we might bow down and worship him, or we might come and worship him. You need to remember, if you were to go to Judea, who would you bow down to? Who was the king of the Jews? It was Herod. Herod's title was Basileus ton Judaeon. And yet this is what the Magi say: "Where is he who has your title, Herod, that we might go down and bow down to him?" And Herod's response is clear. See, remember, Herod was put as a king under the Caesar to rule under him as the king of Judea. And when Herod was a power-hungry man, and when his own son, he thought he might be usurping the throne, he threw him off the wall. So much so that when Caesar spoke of Herod, he said, "I would be rather Herod's pig than his son." And yet the Magi come to him and they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews, that we might go and bow down to him?" Do you understand now why all of Jerusalem and Herod would be concerned? Was there about to be another bloodbath? Was there about to be more killing? Would there be more Roman rule, more imperial hand pressing down upon them? See, Herod had become king by killing to become king. He had killed Jews who were rebelling against the Roman Empire, and that's how he gained Caesar's approval. He killed his own countrymen. Does it make sense why you turn a page and you find that he would kill all the children of Bethlehem 2 years and younger? It's totally within what he would do. This is what Herod would do. He was jealous and he was zealous that no one else in the kingdom could be bowed down to. He was the king, and yet the Magi come and say, "Who is he who has been born King of the Jews, that we might go down and bow down to that king?" You notice that the text doesn't say the Magi went into Herod's court and offered him proskuneo. They come as statemen and they ask, "Where's the real king? Where's the one who is to be bowed down to?" And when the Magi come Jesus is no more than 2 years of age. And yet they come to Bethlehem and they find Christ. They find Jesus with his mother. And these are grown men. These are men who are either able to defend themselves. They traveled through the desert to get there with precious gifts, or they had an infantry or at least some bodyguards with them to make sure other people didn't kill them to get their riches. And yet they come to a 2-year-old. Think about a 2-year-old. When you're interacting with our family, go see our youngest son, Daniel, 2 years old, and imagine getting on your face and recognizing that a 2-year-old is greater than you are. And yet the Magi get it. That there is someone greater than they are. And they bow down to this baby and offer him proskuneo. They offer him royal service. They offer him this worship that would only be given to a king. The Magi come and they bow down to King Jesus. Is this the picture you think of when you think of the nativity story? Or is it a cute story with a light shining from heaven from a little star and a baby in a manger that's so cute and you miss the glory of God with us? We need to recover this reality that the scriptures give us, that this is Jesus Christ, the one who deserves for you to bow down to. So are you bowing down to Christ? Do you recognize him as one far greater than you? But this isn't the only time Jesus was bowed down to. All throughout the Gospel of Matthew, this is a theme that comes throughout, that people, when they interact with Jesus, they offer him proskuneo. They bow down to him. Look with me at Matthew chapter 8. And this is your second point, that you need to bow down to Jesus as the miraculous King. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and bowed down to him, or worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer the gifts that Moses commanded and testify to them." You see, the leper comes to Jesus. Remember who a leper was in this community. They were a person that when they walked through the town, they had to cry out that they had leprosy and no one was to come near them. No one was to touch them and no one could heal them of this. And they were outcasts. And yet the leper gets it. He recognizes that there is someone who is far greater than he is. And he offers him proskuneo. He bows down to him. He worships him and he pleads with Christ to heal him. And Christ sees his humility. And he does it. Then just look over, turn your Bible, one page of Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, and we see it again. Matthew 9, verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." This is a leader of the synagogue. A ruler comes to him, one who is in authority comes to him, and he bows down to Jesus. Why? Again, there was someone in his midst who could do something that no one else could possibly do. His daughter was dead. And who knew that someone was there who could actually raise the dead? And what is the natural response to someone who could do that? You bow down to that person. You fall on your face before you start asking of that person. And turn over once again to Matthew chapter 14, and we see it again. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. And this is when Jesus is on the boat and he's sleeping, and they're crossing the Lake of Galilee, and there's a great storm that comes upon the sea, and the disciples are fearful, and Jesus gets up and he tells this wind and the waves to stop. And they stop. Matthew 14:33 records the disciples' reaction. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The disciples, these are experienced fishermen. These are the ones who, along the shores of the Lake of Galilee, knew this is how they made their living. They were strong fishermen. Jesus comes to them and tells them to follow me, and they drop their nets and they follow him, and yet they're in a storm. The storm is so violent that they're fearful for their lives. And they wake up Christ, and he commands, and it stops. Silence. And their response to the only one that could ever speak to the waves and to the wind and that they would obey, what is their reaction to that person, to that type of Jesus? They offer him proskuneo. They bow down to him, they worship him, and they say, "What type of man is this? Truly, you are the Son of God." Is that the Jesus you think of? And just look over again, one chapter down, Matthew chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. This is when a Gentile woman comes to him and asks him to heal her daughter. He says, "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but to accept the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" This woman knows that Jesus is the only one who can heal her daughter, the only one who could possibly do it. And she, what does she do? She humbles herself. She bows to Jesus. And she pleads with him because he is the only one who has the authority to answer her request. See, when Jesus told her the first time, she didn't stop and she bowed down and she said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And this is an amazing thing. It's a Gentile woman. Jesus doesn't speak of any other person's faith as highly as he talks of this woman's faith. "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done as you desire." Her daughter was healed instantly. And just skip over a few chapters to Matthew chapter 27. And at the resurrection, at the crucifixion, we see it again. Matthew 27, verse 54. Matthew 27, verse 54. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" When Jesus is being mocked, he's being beaten by the Roman gods, or by the Roman guards, the scriptures tell us that they do something, the Roman guards do something that was only to be done for Caesar. They bow their knee to Christ. the one who they had put the scarlet robe on, mocking him, the one who had they put the crown of thorns on, mocking him, the one who they had put the staff in his right hand, again a sign of an earthly king, to mock him, the one who they had said, "Hail, King of the Jews," to mock him. When Christ died, they did bow the knee. They did it in a way that was only to be done to Caesar, the imperial king. In their mocking and in their cruelty, they were giving to Jesus what was rightfully his. They were bowing their knee before the king, the God among them. And this is when we come to that portion when the centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It doesn't stop there. Turn over to Matthew 28, verse 9. Just look over to the next page. And when the resurrection happens and the Marys are at the tomb, Matthew 28, verse 9, "And they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." The Greek is a little bit more graphic there. It's they fell on their faces, they clasped his feet, and they offered him proskuneo. Their great king, the one who they were mourning for, that somehow this one who they had thought was the anointed, the Messiah, the king, he was risen. He was there with them. And they worshipped him. They bowed to him. They got it. This is not something the people were supposed to normally be doing. Good Jews didn't offer proskuneo, this bowing down in worship, easily. In Acts chapter 10, verse 26, we see this when Peter tells Cornelius to get up and stop bowing down to him because he's only a man. Stop bowing down. Stop giving me proskuneo because I am only a man. And then in Revelation 22, 8 and 9, when John hears from the angel, he falls on his face, giving the angel proskuneo, bowing down or worshiping him. And what does the angel say? "You must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." See, this was not something that they should ordinarily be doing unless they recognize that Jesus, big word, ontologically, was greater than them. Jesus in his very personhood was greater than them. Jesus in his very being was greater than them. One who was the great king who deserved all royal honor was before them. The one who was not just a king, but was also the begotten Son of God. They bowed down to him again and again and again. All throughout Jesus' ministry on earth, it's people bowing down to Jesus, submitting themselves to him, knowing that he is the only one who has this authority. But it's not just men who bow to Jesus. Turn over in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has anointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the power of his, or the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." And the angel, and of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne," this is interesting, God here is speaking of the Son, and he says, "Of your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This is Jesus Christ. And Hebrews, it specifically says of him, "O God, your throne," Jesus Christ's throne, he is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who has the scepter of righteousness as the scepter of your kingdom. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with an oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? And they, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to the minister for those who inherit their salvation. It is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who the angels bow down and worship. Think of that. When you think of heaven, and you think of the angels, they are bowing down to your Savior. See, he is not just your Savior, he is your King. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and it is his throne which is established forever. Is that your hope? That nobody, nothing, no power can ever usurp, overthrow, take away your King's throne, because the Father has given it to him forever. Jesus is the anointed one. And it's fitting that Jesus is the King, since verse 10 makes it clear that it is Jesus who laid the foundations of this earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. When you think of creation, do you think of creation as coming by the power of Christ? That this world is upheld by Christ. That's your King. So when you say that you are a Christian, when you say that Jesus is your Savior, do you understand that you are also saying that Jesus is your King? That Jesus is the one who is the champion of your soul. See, that's the point of the Christian life. It's not just a get out of hell free card. It's not just that your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You are washed by the blood of the Lamb for a purpose, that you might dwell with the King, Jesus Christ. It becomes even more clear in Revelation chapter 4. Turn over there with me where we see Jesus as your worthy King. Revelation chapter 4. Begin at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat at the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, of the holy ones, it's of the church. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which was in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." When you think of heaven, this is the vision of heaven you are given. And the vision of heaven is not just golden streets. It's not, as a great evangelical song, a great big house with many, many rooms where we can play football. It's not about football in heaven. It's about worshiping at the throne of the Lamb who was slain, who will rule forever, who the myriads and the myriads, the thousands upon thousands of angels, the mighty creatures who slay 125,000 men in one night, recognize that Jesus is greater than they are. And when you get to heaven, you will see the Lamb who was slain. And forever you will see the one who is worthy to open the scrolls, who has cleansed you from all of your sins by his own blood, and who rules forever and ever as your great King. Do you see why Psalm 2 says that the nations must bow down and kiss the Son? Because He is our Messiah Prince. He is our King. He is not just someone who gets us out of hell. He is not just someone who gets you away from your sin. He is not just someone who is a good healer. He's not someone you can treat nonchalantly. He's your King. And even in an evangelical song on the radio now that says, it has to be more than about my allegiance. It has to be about a relationship. Yes, there needs to be a covenant relationship between you and Christ. But if you don't see it, that He deserves your allegiance, you are missing a point of Jesus Christ. Because the Gospels portray Him as one who deserves to be bowed down to. God even says in Hebrews that He is the one who the myriads of angels must bow down to. And in the vision we get of heaven, it is Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who they bow down to. He has all authority. That's what those seven horns mean. He has all the honor and all the authority of God, perfect authority and perfect honor. This is why the Magi bowed down to Christ. This is why the Marys bowed to Jesus. This is why the leper bowed to Jesus. This is why the woman of Tyre and Sidon bowed to Jesus. This is why the disciples bowed to Jesus in the boat. This is why the synagogue leader bowed to Jesus. This is why the myriads of angels are bowing down to Jesus now. Are you? What is your posture to Jesus? Is He your great King? Is He the champion of your soul? Is He the one who will secure your salvation forever? Is He magnified in your eyes? Is He this grand to you? Is Jesus that royal to you? Is Jesus that majestic? And how you understand Him and how you reverence Him. Is that the Jesus you're bowing to? Is that the Jesus when you come to partake of the Lord's table, do you see that your King laid down His life for you? That is not just the body and the blood of Christ, but it is the body and the blood of your King and your Redeemer. King who loves His subjects so much that He was willing to die for them, but He will come again, and He will not come as one who is going to be slain, but He is coming on a gallant white steed with a sword from His mouth, and He will judge the nations. That is your Christ. That is the Jesus of Scripture. It's amazing. It is amazing that this great King of the universe cares about you individually, personally, hears your prayers, intercedes for you, and has done everything necessary that you might live with Him forever. So how are you believing in Jesus? How are you thinking about Jesus? How are you living your life in obedience to Jesus? I challenge you, if you're physically able to, this word proskuneo is an ambiguous word. Are they bowing down? Are they just giving Him royal ascendance? Are they just saying He's a great King, or are they bowing down and worshiping like they would at the temple? I'm going to say it's both. It's an ambiguous term describing people literally being on their faces, on their knees. And if you are praying, we have gotten out in the evangelical tradition of literally bowing down when we pray. Yes, bow your head, that's fine. But if you're able to, I would challenge you to physically bow and humble yourself before Christ.
It's something that we've lost in the church, largely. I remember reading a story of a young boy. He was only 7 when he was saved, but he went home and he told his unbelieving family about Jesus. He asked his father, "Can we do family worship?" And the father said, "Sure." So they did family worship. And he read to them John chapter 3. And afterwards he said, "Can we pray?" The family said, "Okay." And they all got off their chairs and knelt down and prayed. So this is something that you can... Yes, there's nothing sacred about kneeling down and praying, but when you're in heaven, I'm telling you, you're going to be bowing down and praying. The Marys saw Jesus so much so that they fell down and clasped his feet. Do you bow down to Christ? We must. We must regain what the Scriptures teach us about the majesty of our King Jesus Christ. We must not be those who think of him nonchalantly. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for how often we have casually dealt with the name of your Son. How casually we have dealt coming into your presence. How casually we have dealt in prayer. How casually we have thought about you without reverencing and fearing you and knowing that you are the one who sits on the throne. Forgive us for our impiety and disrespect. Lord, and let us regain this. Lord, that we might then obey your commands, because you are our King and we love you. Father, do this in our hearts and convict us, we pray, because your Spirit works in us. Lord, and then when the nations see us and see that we have a greater King than any king of this earth, they might want to know who he is, even if it might cost us our very lives. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.